Well, good morning, church. Good morning, St. John's. Firstly, greetings from Belvoir Street Baptist Church, Pastor Stephen McKay and the members there. We are praying for you continually and praying for our relationship to continue in the blessings of the saints in Jesus Christ. Secondly, thank you for the invite back behind the pulpit. St. John's is a home for my wife and I and for our family. We've been here on and off many years, and we love you all, and we love this church. We love Todd, and we love his family. So thank you for inviting us back. I must be doing something right, because I keep getting invited back. So today we're going to be preaching on something really, really important. This month has been Missions Month here at St. John's, and as we see, we have a map here of the world, and our commission as the church is to go out and preach the gospel to all nations. But first, before we get into the greater context of our mission here on earth, I want to ask a personal question for you all. Why are you here? But yet, why are we all here today in this place, in this city and in this town? What is the primary purpose of coming to this church week in and week out? You see, because it's hard to understand what we're to do as a church without a purpose and where our focus needs to be as a church and as its members. What is the kingdom mission and what is our purpose here? So today our focus will be on that mission and what we do as a church. And that purpose is given to us in our text today, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. So I'd invite you all to turn there. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to your infallible, inerrant word, which is true, every single word is true, and every single word speaks to our heart. Lord, we pray that we would hear what you have for us today. That the preacher here today would preach your word to the hearts of your people, and that they would go out for the rest of the week knowing what you have spoken to them and apply it into their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've recently rejoined the Defence Force. That was my previous job for 10 years, and I left, so I discharged, had enough, threw in the towel. And after all these years of being separated from that, and I know we've got some Defence Force personnel in here, so I don't speak on behalf of the Defence. As I've come back into a defence environment, I forgot how much of the lingo that we use. It's a different dialect there. It's a different way of thinking and a way of living. We think and we live in the way and in terms of mission. So I've decided to chuck back on the uniform and go around the buoy, if you catch my drift. I was really surprised to find out how much I'd forgotten. And when we're striving towards different goals and mission-orientated goals, we use different lingo, different statements like maintaining individual readiness, unit readiness and evaluation, mission readiness and unit deployment, all these cool and fancy terms. And this sort of got me thinking about the church and our primary mission as a church, because it's not too far off. We talk about kingdoms and kings and going out into all nations, conquering sin and the devil. So how do we as individuals become mission ready? How do we as a unit or as a church body become ready to engage the enemy? What is our primary mission as a church? How do we train our men and women to be deployed into the mission field? There is no greater passage in the Bible to help us understand what our primary mission is, what our primary goal is, than the Great Commission given to us by Jesus Christ in the Gospel according to Matthew. And hopefully we will refresh our minds and encourage our own spirits to re-engage with the language of God's word and his mighty commission of the church. In this text today, we'll remind ourselves of three things. Who our king is, who is sending us out. What is the kingdom's mission? What is our mission? And what is the conditions that we work in the kingdom? Today we find ourselves in the last chapter, and in fact the last four verses in the Gospel of Matthew. And although we're at the end of this book, we find ourselves at the beginning of something else. The beginning of the church's mission. The central theme of the book of Matthew is Jesus, the promised king from the line of David. The king has come to redeem his people, and the king has come to establish his kingdom. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. So doing this, the king is announcing the arrival of his kingdom here on earth. And this kingdom is fully realized by Jesus Christ and his establishment of his church. In this verse, we hear from our king. He tells us what our mission is and how we are to achieve it, how we are to be deployed out into the mission field. I used an illustration in another sermon. I think it's relevant today. I was just thinking about it. But in the when you work for the defense, or when you work for maybe police and for the firefighters, every room and every unit that you go into, you will see a set of portraits on a wall. And you may be thinking, what are these portraits? But they're wearing fancy hat and they've got a lot of gold on their shoulders. And these are the commanders of your unit, the commanders of the wider unit above that, all the way up to the chief of the defence force or the chief of police and so on and so forth. And it's quite disappointing that as Christians, there's many people who would walk past our king and our chief without actually knowing who he is. And this is the case if I ask some of my lads at work and say, who are these people on the wall? They'll say, I have no idea. I don't even know their name. So that's why we're going to look at the king today, the king who sends us. And we see this in the first portion of our text today. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. They saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So firstly, it's helpful to understand just how far this journey was. It's got me thinking, the travel from Jerusalem to Galilee, where the disciples came from, is approximately 145 kilometres. And in the first century, the primary mode of transport is, you guessed it, walking or by riding on a donkey. Now, the disciples weren't wealthy at all, so I doubt they had a donkey to ride on. With the average walking speed being about 5 kilometres per hour, it would have taken the disciples approximately 29 hours to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee. And it's not just the distance travelled or the time taken, but the rugged terrain they would have had to cross, the mountains, the slopes. They would have to stop and take and rest on their journey to rest their feet and eat and drink. And not to mention the harsh weather conditions added into the mix. And these men were not just slipping on their Nike Air Maxes for maximal cushion. They were in sandals. These disciples were willing to literally go the distance for Jesus Christ. And this question immediately comes to mind, how far are you willing to go? Think about that. How far are you willing to go to be in the presence of Jesus Christ? What sacrifices are you willing to make to experience the presence of our Lord? These disciples were willing to go the distance, ready to go the distance by faith. Faith in the promise that the King has risen. After the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 to 33, we read this. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go therefore before you to Galilee. So in this promise that Jesus makes, it is by faith that his disciples traveled to Galilee. Church, this is what we do as Christians. We follow Jesus wherever that may lead us. Wherever he appoints us, there we go. And it might not be the place where you expected to be. Now, this is pretty important in a missions context. If you feel the call to go somewhere, but it's uncomfortable, guess what? If you are called, you are called. Go. Go the distance for Jesus Christ. Go the distance for the ministry. Go the distance for missions, wherever it may send you. It may be the place with the greatest challenges. Think about what we just saw with China. It's so hard to be a missionary in China, but yet people will go that distance. The Lord leads us in directions that He will, even if it's not the way that we wish to go. We also know that Jesus did not just reveal Himself to one man. Too many false teachers and false religions teach that God reveals truths to individuals and they were the only ones to witness it. That the truth revealed cannot be corroborated. To list a few of those, Joseph Smith, founder of the LDS Church, claimed to have God reveal that He was not triune. Or Ellen G. White, the Seventh-day Adventist, Marietta Baker, Christian Science, Charles Taze Russell, Jehovah's Witness, and the list continues on. But our Lord Jesus Christ reveals Himself to a people corporately. Christ calls a body of believers to Himself. Christ works through the church, His people. Christ loves His church and directs His church. And unfortunately, there are people today who hate the church. Even Christians who would call themselves Christians hate coming Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out. Brethren, those who love Christ love His church. Those who do not love Christ do not love His church. It's as simple as that. Next thing to note, the disciples worshipped Jesus. Here we go into who is this Christ? As soon as they saw the risen Christ, they worshipped Him. And let us remember, brethren, that these men are Jews. They woke up every morning as children and adults reciting the Shema, beginning with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6:4. The disciples understand that the worship of Jesus and the worship of God is reserved for God alone. The apostles, since they were children, have been taught the law of God. In their minds, the Ten Commandments have been imprinted through vigorous repetition. They know that Exodus 20, verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And verse 5, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who would keep, who love me and keep my commandments." After walking with the Lord Jesus Christ for many months, witnessing His miracles and His death and His resurrection, the witnesses of Jesus, they all worshipped Him as God. And brethren, there is only one type of worship, not two. Our Roman Catholic friends down the road think that there is two types of worship, one for the saints and one for God Himself. But there is not. There is only one type of worship. But yet some doubt it. Isn't that a surprising piece in this text? That they saw the risen Jesus, but yet they doubted? How could those who knew Jesus so well doubt Him? Well, in the original language, I would argue that it doesn't. Doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is not unbelief, but it's hesitation. They hesitated, like Thomas in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. And we'll just read that quickly. "Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed.'" Even those who were closest to Jesus showed hesitation. Even when challenged by the risen King, some hesitated. And I'm sure that in some time in your life, and in sometimes in the life of those around you, there's been hesitation to believe, hesitation to walk the path that we are called to walk. You've also hesitated in the presence of Christ. But notice how Jesus responds to Thomas and his doubt. He does not cast him out as an unbeliever. He does not doubt his faith and tell him, "You must not be saved." No, Jesus reveals the reality of the gospel to Thomas. That standing there in the presence was indeed the risen Lord Jesus. So where am I going with this? We need to understand that as a functional unit in the kingdom of Christ, when if one of our troops is struggling and when they are shot down, when we have brothers and sisters that have hesitations and doubts, we need to pick them up. We need to carry them through that situation, not cast them down into the swallow of their own sin. When we have people who believe in Jesus in our churches and in our lives that we evangelize to, who may doubt or hesitate, we do not point inwardly at their sin and themselves. Of course, we point it out. We tell them to confess. But we tell them to run to Jesus with it. We tell them to confess their sin to him. Because Jesus comes to those who doubt the most, who are chosen by him and whom he calls. We run alongside with these doubters, with these people who hesitate. We work with encouraging motivation to help them through the battlefield. We help them obtain the necessary discipline in their lives and by faith believe in Jesus. We point them to the risen King so they, like Thomas, may profess, "My Lord and my God." Jesus draws near to the doubters in this text. He responds to their doubts in two ways. Firstly, Jesus responds by drawing near, because this is how Jesus responds to your doubts and your hesitations if you are saved. Jesus does not withdraw himself to those who hesitate. Jesus, as a good shepherd, draws near to his sheep. The doubts and fears that people have towards Christ are put to ease when the sovereign Lord of the universe draws near to them. Jesus, who is gentle and lowly in heart, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus, the Messiah, who will not break the bruised reed or not quench the faintly burning wick, Isaiah 42, 3. When we are weak, he strengthens us. When we are broken, he fixes us. When we sin, he shows us mercy. Instead of anger, he shows compassion. And just like in this passage, when we are far from him, he draws near to us. Jesus, the King, comes to us when we're most vulnerable, when we hesitate to follow him. When our faith is a faintly burning wick on a candle, he does not put out the flame. No, Jesus instead, when he comes, we are strengthened in him, and we are close to him. Our flames don't go dim, they grow so much stronger and brighter. The second way that Jesus eases their doubts is he speaks to them. The Lord Jesus Christ announces that he has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. And by all authority, he means all. So before he commissions his disciples, he establishes his divine authority to command them. It is by this authority that he is about to send out his disciples. If there were any doubts from the crowd about Jesus' divinity, about whether or not Jesus is truly God and truly man, the claim of authority puts any doubt to bed. For Jesus is claiming to possess an attribute that only God can possess: absolute authority over all things. The sovereignty of God is the supreme authority of all things, that he is not subject to any other power and any other authority. We see how Trinitarian this passage really is. This is what Jesus is claiming here: authority over creation, authority over salvation, and authority over the building of his church. Jesus, just as it was a comfort for the disciples, it's a comfort for us here today, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that those who love God, all things work together for our good, for the purpose of those who are called in, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sorry. And it is the sovereign King Jesus that through the means of sinful men and women establishes his kingdom here on earth through his church. The sovereign king establishes his church. We read this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do you notice what's happening here in this text? It is Jesus Christ that builds his church. The reason why you are here in this place today, I'm answering your question for you, is because the sovereign king of the universe has placed you here today. It is Jesus who builds his church. And everyone who is here today that believes in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins has been handpicked by the sovereign king to be part of his kingdom, of his holy nation, of his kingdom of priests, his first regiment, and his special forces. Brethren, it doesn't matter who you are or how old you are, where you are from, he has handpicked you. The potter has chosen you for honorable use. The one who has been given all authority, he has called you here to be part of this church at St. John's Park Baptist Church in this city and in this town. This brings us on to point two, the kingdom mission. Now that we've looked at the king and what he is doing and who he is, we look to the kingdom. And we see in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The term here, therefore, is a transitional phrase. And to emphasize the previous point, in light of what I just said, do this. So because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go. In light of what I said, go out into the nations and preach the gospel. Conduct this mission because of Jesus' authority who has sent us. So what is our primary mission? What is the mission of the kingdom? What are we to set as our priority or our target? For all those who have worked in corporate industry, you would probably hear the term mission statement or business statement. And the biggest companies of the world will usually have a clear, concise, purpose-driven, informative, and aspirational mission statement. For example, here are some of the companies that we may know. Tesla, their mission statement is to accelerate the world's transition to sustainable energy. Google, to organize the world's information and to make it universally accessible and useful. And the Australian Navy, to prepare naval power in order to enable their integrated force in competition and in conflict. So, what's our mission statement as a church? Well, simply put, it's this: to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, instructing them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Simply as put as that. This is and always has been the primary purpose for God's people in light of his plan of redemption. To go out as a holy nation and to redeem a people for his glory. The sovereign Lord sends out his people, and this commission here in Matthew is not just for the 11 disciples, but to all who follow the path that was paved by them. On the foundation of Jesus' teachings and the confession of faith of Jesus as the Christ. You and I are part of this commission today. Let us not forget this. We must take the good news of Jesus Christ to all nations, and we must not forget that Australia is one of those nations. And I'm sure that throughout the month we've been having a focus on international ministry and missions. But let us focus inwardly a bit where we have been planted centrally in Sydney to preach the gospel to all the nations in this town. And in order to call the nations to Christ, we must do it through unashamedly preaching the gospel. For that is the power of God to save, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And it is here that, as a local church, our sovereign Lord has placed all of you here to fulfill this commission in him. And each and every one of you, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how disabled you are, has a role to play in this mission and in this commission. We as a church body have been commissioned by the sovereign King, and we must make sharing the gospel to others our highest priority. We are to call those who hear by faith to the word of Christ into our midst and to make disciples. So if we look at this at a practical level, Jesus is calling this church here today to be a place of learning, where students are made, and we are to call them to learn all the doctrines that are laid out in Scripture. And this means, unfortunately, that being part of a church is not just about the potlucks. And I love potlucks. But it's paramount that this be a place of teaching and of preaching and of learning, and a place that disciples are made. And this ought to make each and every person here thankful for the way that St. John's as a church functions week in and week out. Thank God that St. John's is a Bible-believing and Bible-teaching church. And thank God for your pastor, Todd Stanton, who week in and week out faithfully teaches and preaches from the Bible, line by line. Even though he hasn't really left Hebrews, he does go through all the books. This is Christ raising up his army, deploying us on our mission. And our mission objective as a church must have a central focus on not only bringing people to Jesus for salvation, but to give them a home where they can grow. Discipleship doesn't end when you are saved and when you preach the gospel to them. Now, we must continually seek to grow in Christ, and as a church here at St. John's, facilitate that growth in people. And we are all called to be fishers of men. This brings me back to think about when Jesus first met Peter and his brother Andrew, where he promises to make Peter and his brother fishers of men. Matthew chapter 14, verses 18 to 19. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And you can imagine how men used to fish in Jesus' time. You would have a huge net, and you would bundle it up into your arms, and then you would launch the net, throw it up in the air, and it would reach as wide and as far as possible, covering all the surface area that it can. And then these fishermen would pull on the line and hope that the net had caught some fish to bring back into the boat. And I love this illustration because it shows us just what Jesus means when he says fishers of men. And like fishing, we must take up our net and hold it close to us. And our net is the gospel. And we need to throw out our net as far as we possibly can. And as a church, we need to reach far and wide in the teaching of Scripture and the preaching of the good news of Jesus. And lastly, we must pray that when we pull that net up, when the net is out of the water, that we would see an abundance of fish. That is our prayer. And if we don't, that we don't give up, that we don't stop continuing to throw the net out just because we don't see fish. Brethren, no matter what we do, we cannot stop reaching out with the gospel, casting out our nets, fishing for men and women in our cities, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in our families. This verse in Matthew 14 comes with a beautiful, beautiful promise. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Is it not an amazing reassurance that if we follow Jesus, he will make us fishers of men? It comes from his strength and not ours. That by his sovereign will, the sovereign God of the universe, that we would be molded into preachers and teachers and evangelists. It is the work of his work in us, not our own self-determination, but his will. We are to be fruitful and to multiply. For the past few months at Belvoir Street Baptist, our pastor Stephen has been taking us through the book of Genesis. And a constant theme that I have seen throughout the teachings of Genesis is the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. And this is a theme that runs all through the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:28, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 9:1, God blesses Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 17:2-6, I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Aren't these amazing promises by God to be fruitful and to multiply? That those who are the true children of Abraham, those who believe by faith, who would fulfill this promise? It is his spiritual descendants to whom the promise is made, an everlasting covenant. The Apostle Paul grabs onto this concept in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations be blessed. So then in those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So my point is this, church, that we must carry this mandate and give it utmost priority in our lives. Our primary mission is to go out into all nations and to be fruitful and to be multiplied, to carry on this theme, to make disciples and to baptize those disciples. So what is a disciple? Well, in the original language, the word is not just limited to one who just learns from another. It refers primarily to a person who follows with continual obedience, who continues to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And there are two texts I would like to point toward that show what a disciple of Christ looks like and what one doesn't look like. So John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, we read, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then we have John chapter 6, verses 65 to 66. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So we can see a direct contrast in these two texts. Jesus himself is defining what a disciple looks like. A disciple is someone who abides in his word. And to abide is to dwell, to reside, to live in his word, to stay in his word, to remain, to endure, and to persist. The whole life of a disciple of Christ is saturated in the word of Christ. If you have not saturated yourself in the word of the living Christ, do it now. If you find yourself walking away or drifting off, emerge yourself, and you will find the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because as we see from John 6, these disciples rejected the word of Christ and therefore no longer walked with him. These men and women who followed Jesus at one time, they were false disciples and false believers. They did not believe in him unto eternal life. Jesus was very serious about discipleship, and I really just want to drive the nail home with Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple of Christ requires active faith, active obedience. You must be born again. It requires personal sacrifice, even if it costs us our families, even if it costs us all our friends and our lives. If we don't bear our cross and live a life of sacrifice for Christ, we cannot be his disciples. So let's have a look at ourselves and look at our own lives and ask, how do I measure up? And let's ask ourselves every single day, how do I measure up to discipleship in Jesus? So how do we make disciples? How are we to do that? Well, I mentioned it before, by preaching the gospel. So in this context, we are looking as what we must do as a church and as fishers of men. And this also has a missionary context as well. We also realize that the command here from our Lord is to go out and bring people to a saving knowledge of Him. This is done through the preaching of the gospel. As I said before in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is that we have all sinned against God and stand under His righteous judgment. But God is rich in mercy, and He sent us His Son, born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, who lived the perfect life and was fully obedient to the law of God. He bore our sins on the cross, and He paid the price. He turned away the wrath of God, and He was delivered over to die for our sins and raised to life on the third day. Our King has conquered sin and death and shares the victory with us, His people. As the hymn writer Eugene Bartlett wrote in this age-old hymn, a victory in Jesus, my Saviour forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Disciples are baptized. Understandably, there are different views on baptism. And let us have a look at baptism briefly in this context of a traditional Baptist view. First, we note that once these men and women have become disciples, then they are to be baptized. So being a disciple is a prerequisite for baptism. And everything that we just spoke about what makes a disciple, makes us conclude that baptism is for believers who abide in the word of Christ. It's not just a one-off profession, I believe. You are to abide in the word of Christ. And yes, we must raise our children in the Lord. We must teach them in the way that they must go and what He has commanded. We're to teach all people that. But when it comes to baptism and its administration, we must enter into covenant with God by faith, just as Abraham did. We must enter into a covenant of the everlasting covenant with God by faith, and that's for our children as well. Secondly, we are to baptize in the name of the Trinity. Baptism is an ordinance that was commanded by the authority of the triune God, and it is done in the name of the Trinity, that we may be sanctified as we are called to bear His name in living a holy life, and we must not bear that name in vain. The ordinance of baptism is made holy by the name that it bears. It is a sign of fellowship with Him in His life, death, and resurrection, our joining into Him, and it signifies forgiveness of sins and the submission to the commands of Christ. Baptism signifies that the Trinity is the foundation of our Christian faith. It has historically been of prime importance for all the churches in our creeds and confessions. So in our baptism, we affirm ourselves, our faith in God's word, our belief in what the Bible teaches about God, and that there is one God in three persons, all of one substance, power, all being, and eternally God. And as the 1689 London Baptist Confession states, this truth of the Trinity is the foundation of our fellowship with God and our comforting dependence on Him. We are sent out by the triune God, and we wear His name as a seal. It's the armor that we put on. It is a representation of the triune's God, a triune God and His plan of redemption from eternity past. You've got to understand that we're just a unit to be deployed on earth to preach the good news of Jesus. But it is our command structure, the triune God in the background, whose love overflows through Jesus Christ, and we're to share that love with the rest of the world. This is what we're proclaiming in baptism, that we are people of the triune God And we read John 17 in the high priestly prayer just before, that Jesus prays that we may be in him and share in the Father's love. And that is what we're doing. We're sharing in that love by sharing it with others. Our final point, kingdom conditioning. Our final point comes from verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Like every army, in every kingdom, there is a certain level of training that one must complete to be an effective member. There is a certain level of mission readiness, and this is evaluated by unit readiness, which is achieved by individual readiness. In order to be sent out as disciples, we must first be conditioned to be a disciple. This is done by teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. It is important to understand that in the context of this original language, what it means to observe. For the meaning is double-sided. In the first instance, to observe is to watch and to pay attention. Pay attention to the small details. And whilst this is a good thing to do, Jesus is referring to the other side of this word. To observe also means to comply or to conform, which makes this word so much more powerful in the context of this text. We are to teach disciples to watch, to observe, to absorb, to confirm and comply, and to conform to all that Jesus has commanded. So in the church, it's not just our duty to be discipled, but to disciple others. As a church, we are the schoolyard of Christ. And in this school, we are training disciples to learn the law of Christ. We are raising up new teachers, pastors, elders, deacons, Bible study leaders, and evangelists. Brothers and sisters, welcome to school. So considering this, it helps us to have a clear view of the elders' duty and the role they have in the church. If Jesus is the commanding officer, your elders here and your deacons are the command team. And it is their duty to preach and teach the commands of Christ, to expound and teach the whole Bible book by book, and to apply all of it to the heart of believers, so they can grow and flourish in Jesus Christ. It is their job and also the job of the leaders of the church to make his church mission ready. And again, thank God that you're in this church, because there's many churches where their elders are not making disciples and not making them mission ready. Jesus said not only teach them, but to teach them all that he has commanded. Not some of what he commanded, all. And it's important that we teach these disciples what he commanded, the commandments of Jesus Christ, not the commandments of men. Too many men throughout history of the church have led churches astray by teaching them doctrines that Christ had not commanded them to teach. Again, we see it up the road. Tradition plus scripture. No, scripture alone. We as children of God, we love the law of God. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is taken out of the context of obeying the commandment given, the new commandment in 1 John. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And notice the theme concerning the world. See, victory in Jesus is not separated from obedience to the law of God. When we are saved in Christ, the law of God, it's not made void, it doesn't go away, but our relationship to the law changes. This is something we call a law-gospel distinction. When we are outside of Christ, we're condemned by the law. Disobedience to the law is considered sin and condemns us. And the Bible tells us that if we break but one law, we are guilty of breaking them all. So the law shows us our sin and our desperate need to be saved from it. Yet when we are saved in Christ, we have died to sin and we're no longer bound to the law as a law of condemnation. For Christ received that wrath of God on our behalf. As Christians, we have been given a new heart. We've been born again. To truly understand what that means is when we look at the law of God now, when we look at God's commands, Christ's commands, we love them. We no longer see him as burdening. You can think of the picture of the Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian takes off his burden, that's what happens to us, and we love the law of God. We see it as a rule of life. And when we learn to love God's law, when we obey the law by faith, we are victorious on the battlefield. And the battlefield is the world. For the believer made alive in Christ, the keeping of the law is brought about by the joy of the believer, found in the new nature and in our new hearts. Being born of God and given new power, we are able to joyfully keep his commandments. Jesus himself said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Brothers and sisters, I think this is a very important thing to understand because the evangelical church sometimes has a really hard time understanding what our relationship is to the law. Some churches don't teach obedience because they fear becoming a legalist. What is a legalist? Legalist is someone who believes that they're saved by keeping the law and not by faith. But sometimes this leads to something called antinomianism. And antinomians believe that we are free from any obligation of the law because we're under grace. But this is simply not true to the extent that they teach it. It contradicts Jesus because he does not teach that you are saved by grace, therefore there is no need to obey. We haven't seen that today. As we have seen today, he requires us to teach obedience to what he commands. And as another old hymn that I dearly love goes, "When we walk in the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And John Samus really hit the nail on the head with that. So when we walk in the Lord, in the light of his word, we must trust and we must obey. So let us look at our attitudes towards Christian obedience and take a step forward in the right direction in the walk of faith. So to conclude, I know this is very overwhelming and it's a lot to absorb. And like all missions in life, it's going to be hard. It really is. Once hearing the commission of Jesus, guess what? The disciples had to walk back to Jerusalem. Another 145 kilometres, another 29 hours through rough terrain so they could begin to preach and teach the gospel to all nations and to make disciples. Another long journey followed by imprisonment, persecution, death in honour of the king who commissioned them. Just like it is not going to be easy here in our time, and in our context, and increasingly in our nation, it gets harder. As a church established by Jesus Christ, we are going to have to walk the distance. We are going to have to take the time. The road forward is going to be rough. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not overcome his church, but you bet that the gates of hell will still put up a fight. So as we look towards the battlefield, it may seem like an overwhelming challenge. And the disciples of Jesus Christ, knowing the perilous journey ahead of them, walked with comfort and strength because of the king's promise at the end. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The king is with us in the fight, side by side. Just like King Leonidas in the Battle of Thermopylae in 300 BC. We all know it. They butchered the movie about it. But the brave king of Sparta who stood with the brave 300 Spartans and they took on the whole Persian army, thousands against just a few hundred. Inspired by their king, these brave men made such an impact on the world. The deeds of this mighty king are heralded for all time. As the brave as they braved such overwhelming odds, King Leonidas died alongside his men in battle. And like this, we must look into our current culture we live in and how overwhelming it looks. We might feel like the brave 300 Spartans facing down the armies of secularism, wokeism, Marxism, as someone once said, I can't remember who, all the isms that we wish were wasms. But behold, our King is with us. He fights beside us. Jesus, our King, is with you, and he does battle with you, not against you. He does not stand from a distance, but he is in our presence. He sends his Spirit to work in us. He carries us through the good and through the bad. He holds us up through the deepest sufferings. He brings us comfort in our hardest times. When we face what would seem the hour of our demise, the King is with us. But unlike all other kings, our King is all-sufficient. Our King is eternal. He's unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present at all times, almighty, all-knowing, completely holy, completely just, completely merciful, gracious and long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. When it seems like you're at the limit of your own strength, he is with you through it. His presence is constant in the pulpit, in the pews, at work. Forever and always, ever present, fighting the good fight of faith, Jesus is with us every day. Regardless of whether it's the Lord's Day, days of turmoil, days of suffering and shame, there is not a year, not a month, not a day, not an hour, not a minute, not a second in which our Lord Jesus Christ is not with us. He is with us here in this church and in the ministries of his church until the end of the age. Our King does not die. So if you've been thinking about that question I asked in the beginning, I'll ask it again. Why are you here? Why are we all here today? And I hope now you can answer that question in light of what was just preached. And I would ask you another question. How are you going to act upon the answer that you just gave in your head? How will you contribute to the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we give thanks for indeed you have commissioned us, that the love of the triune God in his everlasting covenant has sent his Son, that the love of the triune God would overflow into us and that we would take it to the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you that you are with us always and forever. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.